This morning we'll be looking at verses 43 to verse 62, and we've been 4 weeks in this ninth chapter and just kind of fallen in love just with this ninth chapter of Luke. Many, many exciting things that we've learned. Now I'm sure that many of you, as I have seen the familiar bumper sticker that says, "Don't follow me, I'm lost." And you know, when I read that, really it kind of saddens my heart because I see behind that a commentary on the condition of the world today. We laugh at it and go, "Oh, isn't that funny?" But in truth, the world is lost, the greater portion of it. Going, they know not where. Following, they know not whom. Groping for purpose, groping for meaning, looking for direction. Now, Jesus Christ made an astounding statement when he was here. He said that he was the light of the world, and that whoever followed him would not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so to the individual who has committed their life to Christ and to following him, finds really the direction to take, finds true purpose and finds true meaning. Can be a person who says, "Follow me, because I've not lost anymore, I've been found." Jesus said also that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man could come to the Father but by him. Now, as we look at our study today, we see Jesus Christ, in our conclusion of the ninth chapter, actually, calling three followers. Actually, the first and last of the three came to Christ and said, "I will follow thee." Christ didn't send out an invitation. They came with their own volition and said, "I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." And so we get some characteristics of what it means to follow Christ and what our attitudes should be. And Christ calls them in check and so forth and challenges them to count the cost and probes their attitude and their reasons for following. Now everything we study here in Luke is under the shadow of the cross. We're approaching the time when Jesus will soon be crucified. He is, for the first time in the ninth chapter, begin to disclose his soon coming death and crucifixion. And last week as we were together, we saw him on the holy mountain with Peter, James, and John, as he was transfigured before them, and they got a sneak preview of the coming kingdom. And you remember as they came down the mountain, there was the man with the demon-possessed son, the disciples powerless to help. This man came begging Jesus for help, and Jesus delivered this man's son from this demon. Now, when we pick up our study today, in verse 43, we find that they, that is the people and multitudes, were all amazed at the mighty power of God. And we studied that last week. They were literally awestruck at the majesty of God in the Greek text. They saw the majesty of God. They saw the power of God in being able to command this demon to come out of the son. The son who was epileptic, the son who was deaf mute, the son who was thrown to the ground by these demons and would foam at the mouth, gnashing with the teeth, and would go through these convulsions. Jesus, with merely a spoken word, delivered this young man. And so they were amazed at the majesty of God. Now, as the multitudes were around, it tells us, while they were wondering, every one at all things which Jesus did, he, that is Christ, said to his disciples, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man," which is a messianic term from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, "shall be delivered unto the hands of men." But they, the disciples, understood not these sayings, and it was hid from them, and they perceived it not. And they feared to ask him of that saying. And so Jesus is there in the presence of the multitudes. They're all overawed at his majesty. Now he turns away from the people, and his words are directed toward the 12 disciples, those who had committed themselves to following him. And he says, "Let these sayings sink down deep into your ears. Clean that old wax out, you know, and open them up and listen to what I've got to say." And he's stressing the importance of the words that he is going to utter. And then he says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men," or of men, "and be crucified." Now, the men that he would be delivered over to are given in verse 22. We find that they would be the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, the religious leaders. They would deliver them over into their hands. and that they then would be crucified. But they had been with Him just a moment ago, a day, on the holy mountain. They had seen His power. They had seen His majesty. They had seen His glory. They'd seen the kingdom. Peter had even said, "Lord, this is fantastic. Let's build three booths and let's stay here." And now they're coming down and Jesus is saying the Son of Man, which was a messianic term from Daniel 7:13, in which Daniel saw the Son of Man coming and setting up His kingdom, which, notice this, is an everlasting kingdom. And now the Son of Man saying, "I first have to be crucified?" And they couldn't figure it out. They couldn't understand that. It didn't make sense to them, all that they'd been taught in their upbringing. Jesus has to show them, first of all, before the kingdom is established on earth, He had to suffer and He had to die. And so He says, "Let this sink deep down into your ears." Now in verse 45, they did not understand the saying. Why? It could be because of their upbringing in the Jewish religion, which taught that the kingdom would be political. And the Jews weren't looking for a spiritual Messiah to set up a kingdom in the hearts and lives of men to come and to suffer and die. They were looking for a conquering, powerful, ruling Messiah that would overthrow the yoke of the Roman bondage. And so it could be because of their tradition that they were unable to receive the revealed will of God. You know, a lot of times people who are raised in church, where maybe the Bible isn't taught, but a lot of tradition is, have a hard time sometimes believing things that are actually scriptural or biblical. "Well, that wasn't taught me when I was little. Oh, I never heard that in Sunday school growing up or in church." And a lot of times we become prejudiced and we cling to our old ways. Tradition is hard to break away from. It becomes so deeply ingrained. And we approach things with our preconceived ideas. And when the truth comes, we reject it because of things that we've been taught all our lives. And so the disciples looking for a political deliverer did not understand or receive this concept of a suffering Messiah. Now a second reason, also in verse 45, it says, "And it was hid from them," which indicates a supernatural hiding. That God, in a sense, the Father, was holding back a full knowledge and full understanding. Now this is interesting because Jesus Himself in John chapter 16 had told them, "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Holy Spirit is come, He will reveal to you all things." And even after the resurrection in Acts chapter 1, you find these guys still looking for the immediate kingdom. Jesus had not yet ascended. They said, "Lord, all right. Is it now that You're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has placed in His own power. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And then in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the church was born and they received the Holy Spirit, their eyes were opened and they were enlightened. And the Holy Spirit came to tell them the truth. And read the Pentecostal sermon of Peter and read the other sermons by Paul and all through the book of Acts. They had a full understanding that the Messiah must suffer and die before He enters into His glory and returns to set up His kingdom. And so at this time, spiritually, the Father had withheld from them this full knowledge and understanding. But it also says, and it just shows how human they were, that they were afraid to ask Jesus of that saying. Have you ever been the first day on a new job and the boss is telling you your job description and your work, and you don't understand the thing he's saying, but you don't want to come on dumb because it's your first day? And you're going, "Mm-hmm, yep, no problem, uh-huh, mm-hmm." He walks out the door and you go, "Oh, no." And you grab one of the other employees and say, "What do I do? What do I do?" You know, and you don't even know what's going on. I know sometimes when you're younger, you're afraid to come on as dumb. The older you get, who cares if they think you're dumb? When I was a young kid in high school, I used to be afraid to ask questions, you know, because I knew everything. No problem. I'd usually go home and ask my mom, you know. But didn't want to come on dumb. And so they just kind of, you know, "Yeah, no problem. You're going to be crucified. We understand. Got the full picture." And then they'd turn away and go, "Oh, brother. What in the world is he talking about?" Jesus had given this revelation and they did not fully understand it. Now, notice the next episode here. The other Gospels tell us that they're walking on the road on their way to Capernaum. Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their hearts, took a child and set him by him. And he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receives me. And whosoever receives me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be the greatest. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and we tried to stop him, because he followed not with us. He wasn't one of the chosen 12. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Now, when you read verse 46, you've got to get a background of what is going on at this time, because it's almost ludicrous. Jesus had just disclosed to them his suffering, his crucifixion, his dying, his self-sacrifice, all the agonies that lie ahead of him. And you would think their hearts would be rent with sympathy and compassion for their Lord. But what was the topic of their conversation as they were going along the road? I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom. No, I will be the greatest, Peter says. Did you see me when I walked on that water last week? See the way the Lord was checking me out? You know he was digging on me. I'll be the greatest. Here they're under the shadow of the cross and they're talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. So very much like us. Wanting to promote ourselves, filled with pride. You know, in Israel at this time, places and positions of rank were very important. You'd go to a meal and they'd have a head seat at the table. And then they'd have them on down the road around the table, you know, in their rank of importance. And I can imagine every time Jesus went to eat with these 12 guys, that they all made a beeline for the head of the table, you know, and they probably bumped into each other and all fell back. Grabbed the same chair and were fighting over it or something, you know. And even in the synagogue, we had the chief seats of the synagogue. And you want to sit in the honored spot. And so their concept was, hey, we just saw the kingdom on the mountain, the glory, Moses and Elijah, and guess who's going to be number one up there? Yours truly. James and John even sent their mom to go to Jesus and say, Mrs. Zebedee came and says, Lord, can you give me a small request? Just small request. Can my two sons sit one on thy right hand and one on thy left in thy kingdom? You know, no big deal. Always ambitious for an exaltation or promotion. The Bible tells us that we should all be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble thyself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You know, the way to be truly great in God's kingdom and estimation is to truly be low, to truly be a servant. It's not me first, it's others first. And so they come on with this thing of, I'm going to be the greatest, I'm going to be the greatest. And Jesus, in order to really drive home the truth, gives them an illustrated sermon. Object lesson. Calls a little child over him to him. Now, it is interesting to me, all the many references in the Bible that Jesus had with children. Talked about it's better that you have a millstone hung about your neck and are thrown into the sea that you offend one of these little ones. Parents brought little ones to Jesus and the disciples sent them away. And Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. You know, when I see these people that hate kids, I can't relate. Jesus loved kids. God became a man and loved kids. Jesus is always calling them and blessing them and ministering to them. And now he uses one as a sermon lesson. He says, see this child? Receive such a one. Receive one like unto a child. And then he says, the one that would be the greatest should become the least. Two lessons there. Number one, when you go out to minister to somebody, minister to the people who are weak, helpless, and dependable. Don't go out and look for those people that are all self-sufficient, have everything they need, want no help. Go out and minister to those who are really in need of help. He's speaking here of receiving such a one, receiving such a one. And so often we want to go out and we want to minister to the elite. You know, God has called me to a ministry in Beverly Hills amongst the millionaires. Because I know if one gets saved, they'll turn me on to a Rolls Royce. Now, millionaires need to get saved every much as the bum in the gutter. But what's the motivation? Wanting to be great, wanting to minister amongst the great, only receive those who need no help, minister to the helpless, and being like unto a child. Now, in what way should a Christian become like a child, which Jesus said you must be to enter in the kingdom? Spiritually speaking, we're to grow and to mature, to become full-grown men and women in Christ. But there are certain characteristics of a child that we are to adapt. Number one, their simplicity. Children are so simple. You know, sometimes they don't have to have all that fancy of a attire on to go out and play in public. Sometimes they don't want anything on to play in public. And they can wear, you know, things on backwards and no big deal. My little girl's always got her t-shirts on backwards, you know, and her pants on upside down and shoes on the wrong foot, and try to straighten her out and she says, "Don't touch me. I'm comfortable." They're so simple. They're so simple. I mean, their lifestyle is so simplistic. And secondly, it's interesting that they're so honest. You know, they see some guy and his hairline's gone back and they say, "What's wrong with your head? Tide's going out. You just got beach." You know, we meet a gentleman that's slightly balding. We go, "Oh, you know, how are you doing?" And we go, "God, you see that guy's head? I mean, have any hair on it, you know?" We're not honest. Children are pointing out blemishes and faults and different things, and sometimes you're embarrassed, but praise the Lord. I love their dependability. They're so dependent upon their parents. Any of you that have had children know how dependent that infant is upon its mother and upon its parents. So we, like children, should come in simplicity and honesty and dependency upon our Father. Not being all exalted and lifted up and thinking we're something, but coming in that beautiful, childlike simplicity, sincerity, and dependability. Now, John says, verse 45, "Master, we saw one casting out a demon in thy name, and we tried to stop him." Now, the Greek text indicates they tried, but they didn't. Now, what the connection is here, I'm not sure. Some commentators felt, well, this was a little child casting out a demon. John says, "We saw one of those children you talked about." No. I highly doubt. But it could be that John was kind of exposed over something he had done when Christ had received such a one, and he began to think, last week I rebuked such a one, you know. We saw somebody casting out a demon and we told him to stop it. And maybe John is checking with Christ. Did I do wrong then? Or what's the scoop? Maybe he's inquiring as to whether or not his action was proper or not. And we forbade him. And Jesus says, "Don't try to stop him. For he that is not against us is for us." In Luke 11, verse 23, Jesus says, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." You know, there's no neutrality with Christ. Once you've been confronted with the claims of the gospel, you are either for him or against me. Now, John's attitude here. Jesus is rebuking this attitude of thinking, actually, that they were exclusive. The attitude of exclusivism and intolerance. He had no tolerance at all. And this is a danger that we as Christians can easily fall into. We are the only truly God-ordained denomination. If you don't go to Calvary Chapel, you're not saved. That's terrible. If you don't worship at the YMCA, you're not truly spiritual. You're weird, but you're spiritual. This exclusive kind of a thing. "He followed not with us," you know. This fellow probably had heard the teachings of Christ, a true believer, But just because he hadn't introduced himself or personally got to know the 12 or Christ didn't mean that he wasn't going out with the authority and the power of God behind him. Jesus says, don't forbid him. God help us to get off this attitude of thinking, well, we're the only ones God is using. We're the only truly anointed group. Other denominations aren't of God. Hey, if you are a born-again Christian, you are part of the church, the ecclesia, the family of God, the called out assembly, no matter what banner of denomination you meet under. You're all going to be in heaven together. So John's got this kind of exclusive attitude. Now, there was an interesting illustration of this, and there is in the Old Testament. You remember the story in Numbers chapter 11? You all remember Numbers chapter 11, don't you? When Moses had gathered the 70 elders into the temple, and the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit had fallen upon all of them, and they were all prophesying. And the Spirit was moving in a glorious way, and then this young, I don't know what you want to call him, tattletale or whatever, came running up to Joshua, and he was squealing on these two individuals, Eldad and Medad, real great names, who were prophesying back at the camp. They weren't one of the 70. And they came to Joshua and they said, these guys are prophesying over here. Put a stop to them. And even Joshua, the servant of Moses, it says in Numbers 11:28, and Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my Lord Moses, forbid them. Stop them. They're not of us. They're under a different denomination. And Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them all. Right on, Moses. Moses says, man, I wish they would all prophesy. I wish they were all had the Spirit of upon them. You know, we see God blessing another church and souls are being saved. We think, let's go over there and pass out tracts for Calvary, you know. Get them over in the red barn. No. Pray for them. Rejoice with them. Would to God that every church was being blessed with a move of His Holy Spirit. This spirit of exclusiveness is unchristian, unchristlike. And how glorious it is to see that we're all part of God's family. And so Paul in Philippians, even chapter 1, says, whether they preach Christ for contention or wrong motives, Paul says, I just rejoice that Christ is being preached. He didn't care if he preached or another person preached, as long as Christ was preached. And so Jesus says, forbid them not. Now, beginning in verse 51, we see this turning point where Jesus now leaves Galilee in the north and starts heading south unto the city of Jerusalem. And it came to pass that when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and they entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him. Why? Because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them like Elijah did? Nice guys, these James and John. And he turned and he rebuked them. Twice in this section, he's rebuked these guys. And he said unto them, you know not what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. This is an exciting portion of Scriptures as Jesus is still on his way down to Jerusalem. Now, it tells us in verse 51, the time was come that he should be received up. What is it talking about? It's talking about the time of his death. It's talking about his resurrection and ascension being received up back into glory. The time had come. Over and over in the Scriptures, you find the Bible referring to, for his time had not come. They came to lay hands on him and arrest him, and it says they couldn't because his time had not come. At the wedding in Canaan, John chapter 2, his mother said, hey, they've run out of wine. He said, what is that to me? My time or mine hour has not yet come. But now the time had come. The time, according to the prophecy of Daniel, when the Messiah would be cut off. Not for himself, but for the sins of the people. The time of God's divine decree, predestined before the creation of the world, when the Messiah would be crucified for the sins of the world, has come. That He should also be received up, referring to His ascension. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, I'll just read it to you. Paul says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." So the time had come when He would be received back into the Father's presence in which He had left. And it's interesting that in light of this, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus knew the cross lie before Him. He, in His mind's eye, I believe, could see the hatred in the multitudes and the crowds as they were crying, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" But He went anyway. Now, if I came to you this morning and said, "I'd like you to go to San Diego with me tomorrow," you'd say, "Glad to go." Maybe you would, I don't know. But I said, "I want to warn you first, there's about 5 million people, maybe 5,000. Angry people that hate you. And as soon as you get down there, they're going to arrest you and whip you and beat you and crucify you. Still want to go with me?" You'd say, "Forget you, buddy. I'm going to Texas." Jesus knew what lay ahead, but He went anyway. He set His face like flint. Why? Because He endured the cross, He despised the shame for the joy that was set before Him. You and I this morning. The church, the redeemed ones. He saw the work that the cross would accomplish. He realized that He needed to die in order to redeem fallen men. And so He endured the cross. He endured the shame and the spitting for you and I this morning. He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. Now, going from Jerusalem south requires going through Samaria, verse 52. And as He is on His way, He sent messengers ahead of Him to prepare, to make their reservations, get everything prepared. You just don't show up with 12 guys and expect to spend the night. So He sent a messenger on ahead. Now, when the Samaritans understood that He was on His way to Jerusalem, verse 54, they would not receive Him. They did not receive Him because His face was as He would go to Jerusalem. Now, the Samaritan people are half-breeds, Jewish half-breeds. When the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonians and so forth came and conquered Israel, they took the Jews and dispersed them over the entire earth, but they did leave some. And those few that they left, they took other nations, brought into the land, intermarried. And thus they became Samaritans. And they became half-breeds. And you talk about racial prejudice, this is it. The Samaritans and the Jews hated one another. And so at the time of the rebuilding of the temple under Ezra, the Samaritans came and they said, "We'd like to help you rebuild the temple." And the leaders of that time says, "You cannot have any part with us." And so in anger, the Samaritans left there. They went north to the mountain of Gerizim in Samaria, and they built their own temple. And so there was this two places to worship. The Samaritans worshipped on Gerizim, and the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. Now we are approaching Passover, and as Jesus is on His way, He's on His way to Jerusalem to what? Going to the Passover. They said it was on Gerizim, and so they were probably angry at Him for not stopping and worshiping on Gerizim, and so it was this religious debate going on. Now, Jesus had stopped earlier than this in the city of Samaria, in Sychar, at a well in John 4, and He had talked with a woman who was a Samaritan. And she was even astonished that He, being a Jew, would ask a drink of water from her, being a woman of Samaria. She said, "For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And she was converted. She ran and got all of her friends, mostly male friends, because that's who she was most familiar with. And they all came running down and they all became believers too. Many of them turned to the Lord for seeing Him themselves. And so Jesus had been to Samaria. He had seen great revival and success. But now, because He's on His way, as the woman said to Jesus in John 4, "Our fathers say in this mountain," pointing to Gerizim, "men ought to worship, but You say in Jerusalem." So it could be that they did not receive him because of the problem of where to worship, Gerizim or Jerusalem. And so Jesus is on his way through. Now, notice how James and John respond to this. Why did they respond thus? I believe because of their zeal and love, their love and zeal for Christ. And it hurt them to see the Lord they loved rejected. And so they say, Lord, want us to command fire to come down? Smack of the lips. From heaven and consume them, roast them on the spot. Ever seen a roasted Samaritan? Notice that they were zealous. They were in love with the Lord, but their zeal was terribly misguided. This was a zeal, but not a zeal according to knowledge. You know, there have been a lot of people who have been sincere, who have been in love with God, and who have been very zealous for God, who have done terrible despite and shame for the name of Jesus Christ because they've been not in the Spirit of Christ or they have been unscriptural in their tactics. Wars fought in the name of Christianity. It's an abomination. Crusaders going out carrying a cross and slaughtering people because they wouldn't worship the same way they did. What a tragedy. James and John were ready to start a denomination. Lord, let's roast them. They're not one of us. Let's get rid of them. They won't receive you. And it was this lack of love. You know, you see the humanity of these disciples coming through. In verse 40, we saw their lack of faith. No ability to cast the demon of the young child. In verse 45, lack of understanding. In verse 46, lack of humility. In verse 44, lack of tolerance. In verse 54, lack of love. You say, talking about me. Lack of tolerance, lack of love, lack of humility, lack of understanding. These are the areas that God wants to make up for. Now, James and John were zealous. They were hurt because they loved Christ. They hated seeing him rejected. And notice they even thought they had a scriptural basis. Elijah did it. Elijah did it. Read 2 Kings chapter 1. A lot of people even go out in the name of God thinking they have a scriptural basis for their unscriptural deeds. Elijah was on the mountain and the king had called messengers to come and to get him. 50 men. And they said, oh man of God, the king's calling for you. Will you come? And Elijah said, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee. Elijah was a man of God. And you know the result. Roasted him on the spot. Second group of 50, come on. Oh man of God, the king's calling for thee. Please come. If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee. Fire came down and consumed. Third group. This guy gets on his knees and says, oh man of God, I've got a wife and kids at home. Please come, Elijah. Come on, Elijah. You roasted the first two groups of 50, but, you know, please. So Elijah went. And so they thought, well, Elijah did. Now, remember last week they had just seen who on the holy mountain? Elijah. Maybe they remembered him and maybe it sparked their, well, Elijah roasted some people. I do commend them for their faith that they could believe that God could pull it off, you know. Lord, where, fire come down, no problem, you know. At least they believed God, but it was in the wrong way, you know. Some people want to go out and witness with the same kind of an attitude, you know. Accept Jesus Christ or go to hell. You know, that's true. But our attitude and our spirit, you know, it's almost like you want to go witnessing with a flamethrower or something, you know. Get saved! Woo! You know, people jumping all over. Turn or burn! No extending of the love of God. James and John, instead of asking for fire to come down, should have asked for the grace of God to come down upon them. Jesus said, pray for your enemies. Bless those that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Now they're ready to roast them. Oh, how much these guys needed to grow. And it's the very same John who wrote in his epistles, beloved, love one another. It's the same John here. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. Now, he did write that after this, so we give him credit for changing in the interim. You know, sometimes you see a brother or sister and think, man, they are so hardcore. God can change him. John, who is called with James in Mark 3, a son of thunder, probably because of this instance, he called him sons of thunder, became the apostle of love because God had changed his heart. God can change your heart. And so Jesus answers and says to them, beautiful, beautiful statement. He rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you're of. Now in Acts chapter 8, we find a revival taking place in Samaria. And guess who goes down to minister to their needs? John. And so the Lord did extend His grace. But in Galatians, we find that the fruit of the Spirit is love, gentleness, meekness, temperance. Not retribution and hatred and despising. And so He says, you don't know what spirit you're of. For, verse 56, the Son of Man is come, to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Jesus was always, whenever rejected, would just go to another place. I love verse 56. It's the gospel message. Why did Jesus come? To destroy you? To condemn you? No. To save you. It tells us in the gospel of John 3, verse 17, that God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. In John 12, verse 47, Jesus says, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge, but to save the world. And everybody gets the idea, oh, God is going to ruin me. God condemns me. God hates me, you know. God loves you. He sent His only Son to save you. Before I came a Christian, my idea was of Christianity was, oh, if I become a Christian, I'll be miserable. I couldn't handle the concept or the thought of going to church, being stuck in one of those pews. And the pastor getting in his pulpit. And then, you know, the whole church scene and the people and everything, I just couldn't relate. And I thought, surely God is this giant ogre in the sky, and He's waiting for you to surrender to Him so He can get His hands on you and make you miserable. God's come to destroy me. Or that Jesus said, I have come that you might have bummer. And bummer more abundantly, you know. Follow Christ, it's the abundant bummer life. And I thought, oh, no. And then when I finally surrendered myself, I discovered that He came to save me. He came to make me whole, and He came to make me what I always wanted to be, set me free. What I was trying to be on my own, never obtaining, then He set me free and made me a whole person. Saved me, and I have purpose and meaning now in life. If you're out there thinking that, hey, God hates you or is condemning you, not so. He gave His Son to die for you. How much more shall He now freely give you all things? And so the message of why He came to save men's lives. Now, it came to pass that as they went on their way, that a certain man said unto Him, Lord, I will follow Thee whithersoever Thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another said also, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid farewell to them that are at my home. And then I'll follow you. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now in closing, we see this three half-hearted followers. First guy comes to Jesus and he said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Now as I read those words, I think, wow, what a commendable statement. What a tremendous promise. I will follow thee wherever thou goest, over mountains, through rivers, wherever it might be. Now I believe that as the result of what Jesus said back to this man, Jesus knew that there was something wrong with this man's promise. There was something wrong, actually, not in the promise, better yet, in his attitude or his reasons or motive for following. Jesus always paints the true picture for anyone who wants to follow. He doesn't come on and say, follow me, and you'll have all kinds of money and health and prosperity. If any man come after me, let him indulge himself, get in his Rolls Royce and follow me. He doesn't say that. He says it's going to be a hard road. It might lead to a cross. You might have no place to lay your head. You want to follow me? He checked it. Now, I believe, Mark tells us, the other writers tell us, that this man was a scribe. That he saw the excitement of the miracles. He saw the crowds and he saw the enthusiasm and he thought, I'm going to get on the bandwagon. This is great. And he most likely thought that there would be some material gain out of the whole thing. Or something that would be to his advantage. Maybe like a politician who figures, well, I want to get elected in the office and I've got to have a good image, so I'll start going to church on Sundays. Following Christ merely for what one can get out of it. So Jesus says, foxes have holes. A lot of foxes in Israel. Birds have nests. But I, the Son of Man, have nowhere to lay my head. You want to follow me? You know, Paul the Apostle, who was a follower of Christ, said in 1 Corinthians 4:11, that even unto this present hour, we are hungry, we are thirsty, we are naked, we are buffeted, and we have no certain dwelling place. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 38, those great men and women of faith of whom it says the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens, and in caves of the earth. You want to follow Christ? That could be your lot. And think of Jesus, the creator of the universe. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. His world, and he was rejected, though he was the creator of all things. When God was born in the person of Jesus Christ, there was no room for him in the inn. No place on which he could figure to spend the night. Judea rejected him. Galilee cast him out. Gadara begged him to leave its district. Samaria refuses him lodging. And even at the time of the cross, the earth would not have him. And finally, even heaven turned its back when the earth grew dark. And Jesus said, Father, why hast thou what forsaken me? The only place he found to lay his head was on a cross. He says, you want to follow me? Count the cost. A second guy came and said, Jesus asked him, now, follow me. He says, Lord, let me go first bury my dad. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Come down, follow me. But Jesus actually was saying, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Immediately drop everything you're doing and follow me. The man's father probably wasn't even dead. It was a cliche in the Middle East. He was saying, I'm not ready. Wait till my dad dies and I bury him, then I'll go. He wasn't willing to break the family ties. His sin was procrastination. First individual, wrong motive. Second individual, procrastination and excuses. You know, somebody that makes good excuses is good for nothing else but making excuses. Oh, I'd like to be a Christian. Oh, I'd like to. I'm not ready. Well, after I get out of college, I'll become a Christian. Wait till I graduate from high school because I don't want to be weird on campus. And you procrastinate and you make up all your excuses. The rich young ruler went sorrowfully away because of his great wealth. That was his excuse. What's yours? Third man. He now again says, I'll follow thee. But let me go home first and bid farewell to those that are in my house. His problem was a divided heart. Notice that two of them said, Lord, I will follow thee. But they said, suffer me first. Uh-oh. What happened to deny yourself? And follow me. Well, I'd like to be a Christian, but let me first make my first million. And then I'll become a Christian. I'd like to be a Christian, but first let me star in my first leading role in the movies. And then I'll become a Christian. This last man had a divided interest, a divided heart. That's why Jesus said, verse 62, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, it's impossible to plow a straight furrow when you're looking back. He was looking back and wanted the best of two worlds. That's the way a lot of people are today. They're like Lot's wife who looked back. They're like the Israelites who said, Lord, we want to go back to Egypt after being delivered from the bondage of sin, corruption. They're like the sow that's been washed. Has returned to its wallowing in the mire. It's like the dog that is vomited that begins to go sniff around once again. Have you put your hand on the plow, but your heart is back in Egypt, wanting to go back to the world? Elijah gathered with the prophets of Baal, and he said, choose ye this day whom you will serve. You have to make that choice this morning. Is your heart divided? Paul the Apostle says, I forget the things that are behind, and I look forward unto the goal and the things which are before. Now maybe this morning you're afraid to follow Jesus Christ because of materially what you might have to give up. Whether this first individual followed or not, the Scriptures doesn't say. That's not the lesson to learn. The lesson is to learn is, if you are allowing these things to hold you back from following Christ, that's sinful. Or if you're procrastinating, the Bible says now is the acceptance time. Today is the day of salvation. Or if your heart is divided, Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon. You're either for me or against me. Number one, count the cost. Are you willing to follow Christ? Number two, you need to just get rid of your excuses and your me first. Number three, make a total surrender of yourself to Christ. Someone once said, make me a captive Lord and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword and I shall conqueror be. Have you surrendered yourself to follow Jesus Christ yet? I hope and pray that you'll do it this morning. Let's pray.